2 Chronicles chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in the middle of our week to meet with you, to pause from the hustle and the bustle, to pause from the routine, to pause from the challenges, and to come together in a place like this to lift up your name and to hear your heart. And Father, tonight as we study your word, I pray that you would speak. I pray that our hearts would be touched, that they would be stirred. We pray, Lord, that your presence would be in this room tonight in a powerful way. We give you our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, that Solomon determined to build God a temple. And we saw in verse 5 of that chapter that Solomon wanted to build God a great house because he was a great God. And I have to say that I love that heart and that motivation of Solomon, who desired to do something great as a testimony to the greatness of God. And I have to say that when the focus is on God, that's the attitude. When the focus is on Him, the attitude is, I want it to be the best that it can possibly be. It's going to require my best effort. When the focus is on God, mediocrity just won't do. A half-hearted effort won't cut it. Ordinary means won't do the trick. There has to be, I have to have, we have to have that supernatural provision. So in chapter 2, we are told that Solomon determined to build a house for God. Now, here in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that he began. Beginning in verse 1. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusites. Let's pause there for a minute. You know, it is possible to determine, but to never begin. The path from conferences and camps and seminars and Bible studies is strewn with people who determined, but never began. This year, I'm going to read through the Bible. They never began. This year, I'm going to join an intercessory prayer group, but it never happened. This year, I'm going to, and all of us probably have a story from our lives where it was one of those things, or maybe we felt a prompting in our hearts from the Lord, and it was like, I'm going to do this, and then it never began. We never started. Well, I want you to notice where Solomon began, because I think in this is a clue for how work or how those things are to get done. It says that he began this work on Mount Moriah. Now, Moriah is the mountain of sacrifice. It's where Abraham was to offer up his son Isaac. Remember, they were going up to Mount Moriah. And it was there that as they were climbing up the hill that Isaac said to his dad, he said, you know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham spoke there prophetically when he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not for himself, but he's going to provide himself, which he would do 2,000 years later on that same mountain, Moriah, where Golgotha is found and Jesus was crucified. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place where David paid the full price for the threshing floor of Ornan. that place where the temple would be built. And it was there as Ornan wanted to give David that piece of property that David said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. There was sacrifice involved. And then he offered up sacrifices there to stop the plague. And I think the significance in this is that the place of beginning is always the place of sacrifice. And if I am going to begin to do something, it's going to mean for me, it's going to mean for you a sacrifice of our time. A sacrifice of maybe sleep, a sacrifice of energy, a sacrifice of our resources. That's where it begins, on the mountain of sacrifice. And it was on Mount Moriah where God's Son was sacrificed and salvation began for us. So he began there on Mount Moriah, verse 2. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now, in this description, we're going to read the phrase cubits quite a bit. A cubit is a foot and a half. So kind of keep that in mind as we read through the description here. It says, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure. Now, 60 cubits would be about 90 feet. Now, just to give you an idea, he's talking here about the temple. It's not that big of a building. 90 feet is about from the front of this platform to the back wall right past those doors right there. That's about 90 feet. Or maybe from this wall to those doors, that's about 90 feet. So that's how long the temple was. It wasn't that big. So it was 90 feet long. And the width of it was 20 cubits. That's about 30 feet wide. Now, 30 feet wide, that's about from the end of this pew right here, where Kevin's sitting, to this other pew on that side. That's about 30 feet. So there's the dimensions right there. You guys in the center section are sitting in the temple. This place right here where you guys are at would be the holy place. And back there, kind of where Howard is like the holy of holies, you know, in that area there. That's the size of this building that Solomon is building here. The width of it about 30 feet wide, and its height was about 45 feet high. Now, that's about twice as high as this ceiling here. So it had some height to it. Verse 4. And the vestibule, which is the porch or the courtyard area, that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits. So that's 30 feet long across the width of the house. And the height was 120. Now, we're not sure about this because he doesn't tell us. He said 120 what? He doesn't tell us what it was. 120 what? So we're kind of in the dark as it relates to this measurement. But he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. These are gems, precious and expensive gems. And the gold was gold from Paravan. Now, this is the purest of gold in the land at that time. And he also overlaid the house, the beams and the doorposts, its walls and doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Now that's the holy of holies. Whenever we read that in this chapter, that's what it's referring to. The most holy place is the holy of holies. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits. So it's 30 feet. And its width, 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. Now, the Holy of Holies was overlaid with all of this pure gold. And 600 talents is about 23 tons of pure gold. So we're talking serious gold here in the making of that room. Now, as we go through this, I was struck this morning again as I was reading through this of the detail that God goes through in explaining all this. And you might read this and go, why so much detail? And you read in the book of Exodus, and from about chapter 25 on, it's all about the construction of the tabernacle. And God goes into all these chapters and all this detail, and it reminds us, it tells us that God is a God of detail. Now that should encourage you, because the same detail that God wants to give as he lays out in the scripture and explaining the temple and the tabernacle and various things that we see in the word, that's the same kind of detail, the same type of attention that he gives to your life. That's how much that he thinks about you and cares about you. So as I said, the temple itself was not huge, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, and it was twice, though, the size of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was that tent that they met at in the wilderness. Well, now they're building a permanent structure, and it was twice as big, and it was small, but it was spendy. By that day's standards, construction would have cost about $10 billion in that day. For this small building, $10 billion. The temple, like the tabernacle, was divided into three main areas. There was a courtyard on the outside, and in the courtyard was the bronze altar. We'll talk about that in a minute. And everybody could see the courtyard, and everybody could go into the courtyard, but inside of that courtyard was the building itself. And in the building, it consisted of two compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place. And it was there in the holy place that there was the altar of incense that represented the prayers of the saints. There was the table of showbread. And there was the golden lampstand. Now we'll see that in the tabernacle there was one lampstand and one table of showbread. In the temple there's 10. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But beyond that room, there was what was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And it was there that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. And it was there that the high priest, and only the high priest, would go into that room only one day of the year, on the day of Yom Kippur. And he would go in with the blood of a sacrifice to sprinkle there upon the mercy seat. And so Solomon here is describing in these first eight verses that whole picture. We pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Now the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold." These nails, get this, you carpenters are so glad that you don't have to go out and buy these nails to do your construction. $650 a piece for these nails. Gold nails that were used for the building of the temple. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits, 30 feet in overall length. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was also 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. Verse 13, "And the wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall, and they stood on their feet," note that, "and they faced inward." Now, he's describing here these two carved cherubim that were in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, in that room that only the high priest could go once a year. Now, don't get these mixed up with the cherubim that were over the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen the picture of those, the two angels that are over the Ark, and their wings are kind of put forward like this, and they touch, and their heads are down, looking down upon the mercy seat. These were behind them, and they were two large cherubim overlaid with gold, and their wings were 15 feet. So they spanned the whole room. One of the wings of the cherubim would touch this wall. His other wing would go out, touching the tip of the other cherubim's wing. And then that cherubim's wing would go out, touching the other side of the wall. So they span. This is what the high priest would see when he first would walk into the room. These two large cherubim spanning the whole wall, overlooking the whole scene. Now, we'll talk about those two cherubim that were over the ark in just a little bit. But these two were different. And cherubim are angelic beings. These were carvings of angelic beings, but they're different from regular angels. There seems to be kind of a ranking in the Bible when you study about the angels. There's the cherubim, there's the seraphim, there's Michael the archangel. There's only one of him, only one archangel, and he has a significant role as it relates to the nation of Israel. But there were these cherubim, and the cherubim, it's interesting, when God put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he had a cherubim standing there with a flaming sword guarding the tree of life, so that Adam and Eve couldn't come back in to the Garden of Eden and eat of the tree of life, because God did not want them to eat of that tree and be forever separated from him. We see in the Bible, the cherubim are seen in the tabernacle and in the temple and in heaven around the throne, guarding the most holy things. And this is what we see there in the temple itself, in the Holy of Holies, these two large golden cherubim. Verse 14, it says, "And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wove cherubim." Here we see them again. These cherubim, these angelic beings all over the place here into it. Now, the veil was what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This large veil. And it hung there as kind of a wall. It was a barrier. It was a sign that would say, you know, do not enter. And only the high priest could go in through that veil that one day of the year. And so it stood there as a symbol of that. No priest going into the holy place could look into the Holy of Holies because that veil was there, separating him from that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Now, let's consider for a minute the colors and the materials of this veil. It was made of fine linen. We see that, though, even in this veil, the colors of the fine linen. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ, Revelation chapter 19. The blue is the color of heaven and his divine nature. Purple is the color of his royalty, the color of kings. And crimson was the color of his suffering and his redemptive work. Crimson, the color of blood. And so he makes this little detail here to tell us the colors in the veil. We pick it up, verse 15. "And also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made wreaths of chain work as the inner sanctuary, and he put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of the chain work. And then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right side and the other on the left side, and he called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz. As the temple was being built, there was in front of the temple these two huge pillars. And God named them. One of them was named Jachin. That name means he shall establish. He shall establish, which points to Jesus who said, I will build my church. I'm going to build my church. The other one means Boaz, which means in his strength. These two pillars would be a constant reminder to those who came to worship that it is God who establishes and it's God who strengthens. What a great reminder. Now, we are also told that there were chains around these pillars, and the chains speak of unity. The chains speak of being linked together. And on those chains, there were these pomegranates. Those pomegranates speak of fruitfulness. And the picture that's being painted for us here is that the Lord wants his church, he wants our lives, he wants us to be established in him, strengthened through him, and linked together in the love of Jesus Christ so that we might bear fruit. That's his heart. And that's the picture that we see here in these pillars. Now, as we come to chapter 4, he begins to describe the furnishings of the temple. And entering into the courtyard, your eyes would immediately be drawn to the bronze altar. Verse 1. Moreover, he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits, again, 30 feet was its length, and 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So it was 30 by 30 by 15. Huge altar that was made here. And the idea behind the Hebrew word altar is essentially this: it's the killing place. The killing place. This was the place of sacrifice. This was the center for worship and for the service of the priests and the people, that they would come on a daily basis and they would bring their offerings there to be sacrificed on this altar that was 30 feet long and 30 feet wide and 15 feet high. And you might say, 15 feet high? How did they get up to that? Well, they had steps leading up to that altar. But it was built, this big altar, to offer up sins. Sacrifice for sins and sacrifice for trespasses and sacrifices for fellowship. And when they were offering a sacrifice for sin, what the people would do is they would come and they'd take the bull. And the priest would have them put their hand on its head before it was killed. And what it symbolized, it was a mark, it was of identification. I'm identifying with the fact that all of my sin, all of my trespasses, all of my wrongdoing is being transferred right now to this substitute, to this bull, to this lamb. It was a picture of what Christ would do, that he would be the final substitute for us. Now, there was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a third grade class. They were talking about the offerings. And she asked the class, "Does anyone know why we don't do offerings today?" And one little guy said, "Yeah, I know. We can't because it's against the pollution regulations around here. We'll get in trouble, you know." Probably would happen, but that's not the reason why we don't do offerings anymore. Why we don't have an altar, you know, out back, that after service or before service, it's like, hey, you know, bring your lamb, you know. The pastors will be out there, you know. Now, we don't do that. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus died once for all, and that he died once and for all. He died once for all. For every single person in the world, every single person in history, that his death was sufficient to cover all of those sins. Once for all, but also once and for all. There was no need of any other sacrifice. And the altar reminds us that there's only one way to approach God. In the Old Testament, it was through these sacrifices. In the New Testament, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. And it was completely round, and its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was like the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea." This pool of water is what he's talking about here. "And the oxen were cast in 2 rows, and when it was cast, and it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. And it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it contained 3,000 baths." 3,000 baths. Now, this was a huge pool of water, about 15 feet across, and it held, get this, 24,000 gallons of water. Now, I got a pool in my backyard. My pool holds about 32,000 gallons of water. This is like a swimming pool. This giant pool of water there outside of the temple itself in this courtyard area. And it was used for the ceremonial washings that were connected for the priest. It was the place where they washed. And we're told in Exodus chapter 30, verse 20, that the priest who did not wash to make himself clean before serving there before the Lord, that he would die. And so this was the place where the priest would wash. And it stood, we're told here, on 12 oxen. These carved oxen, this large pool of water was set up on this sculpted oxen. I wish I had some pictures to show you, but try to picture this, you know, in your mind. And some say that these 12 oxen were prefiguring, as they pointed to the north and the south and the east and the west, that they were prefiguring the 12 apostles who would take the water of life, Jesus Christ, all over the world. It's a beautiful picture. God setting all of this up. The priests would wash here. And then we're told in verse 6, he also made 10 lavers. And these are smaller little basins. Put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings. They would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. The work of the temple required lampstands for light and tables for the showbread, and the bread that represented this continual fellowship with God. It was also prefiguring, it was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would say, I am the bread of life. Come and eat of me. Come and partake of me. Fellowship with God happens through me. And these loaves of bread, they're on the table of the showbread, these 10 tables. As I said before, in the tabernacle it was one, but here in the much larger temple, it was 10. And the temple fittingly displayed a greater light and a greater dynamic of fellowship between God and man. Verse 9, it says, and furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid these doors with bronze. And he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. And then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. And so Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of God. And the two pillars and the bowls, or bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, and the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks, and 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. And he also made carts and the lavers on the carts, and 1 sea and the 12 oxen under it, and also pots and the shovels and the forks and all their articles Huram made, this master craftsman who was part Jew and part Gentile that Hiram had sent down to help Solomon. And he made all of these things. Verse 17, and in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Seredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Now, note that. The weight of the bronze was not determined, it says. Now, bronze in Scripture always speaks of judgment. And I think it's significant that it would say here. I mean, he's told us the weight of everything. Everything up to this point. But when he comes to the bronze, he says that it was not determined because bronze speaks of judgment. And I think the reason, the significance here, is that the judgment that Jesus absorbed, it can't be determined. It can't be fathomed. The work that he did for you and I, it's too heavy. And we are going to spend eternity exploring the depths of what he did for us. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, when he says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. In the ages to come, throughout eternity, we're going to just be being more blown away by each and every moment as it just begins to unravel to us what Christ went through on our behalf. And so often we can kind of take that for granted. Verse 19. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread and the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, which with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold and purest gold and the trimmers and the bowls and the ladles and the censers of pure gold, and as the entry of the sanctuary and its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were of gold. And so all the work, chapter 5, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Solomon determined to build God a house. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Solomon began the work. In chapter 5, verse 1, we read that Solomon finished the work. I like how the Bible tells us that God takes note of people who work. He takes note of it. This was a huge task, and God took note of each person that took part in it. God took note of when they finished the task. You know, work is something that God has appointed us to. It's a sacred thing in His eyes. I think it's something that when He sees us working hard. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ. And I think when He sees us doing that, He's honored by that. In fact, I think it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus walks down into the water with John the Baptist. And as he's going to baptize him, a voice from heaven is heard saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm literally already pleased. Think about that for a minute. Because Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't taught anybody. He hadn't performed any miracles up to that point. He hadn't done anything miraculous. And God's looking at his son, and it's like, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what had he done? Well, Jesus began his public ministry when he was 30 years old. And for probably from 12 years to 30, he most likely worked in Joseph's carpentry shop. In fact, most scholars and historians believe that Joseph died kind of young. Jesus, being the oldest, took over the family business. So for 18 years at least, he'd been a carpenter. He'd been working with wood, and he comes down here into the water, and his father's looking down from heaven and saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm already pleased. God was pleased. He takes note. They finished. And so Solomon finished the project that in those days, as I said, cost about $10 billion. Today's standards, it would have been a lot more. In fact, I didn't have time. I wanted to. It would have taken me probably half the day to do it. But I wanted to kind of try to figure this out in today's standards. I had a chart, though, from 1960. Okay, so we've come a long way since 1960 in the cost of things. Just ask any contractor here, you know, in the room. But check this out. The estimated cost of the gold and silver, if this was 1960, the gold and silver and the brass to build this 90 by 30 by 45 building about the size of this sanctuary, just this part of it here, would have been $34,390,000,000 for just the gold, silver, and the brass if it was 1960. The gems themselves that were used would have been over $34 billion. The vessels of silver would have been $2.4 billion. That's the instruments that were made of silver, the forks and, you know, that type of thing. The vessels of gold would have been $2.7 billion. The silk that was used for the priestly garments would have been about $50,000. The purple that was used in the garments of the priests and the Levites and the singers, those who sang, was over $1 million. The trumpets and the instruments would have been over $1 million. The stone and the timber used in the building would have been about $2 million. If they paid the laborers who built the building, there were 700,000 of them. They worked for 7 years. And let's say they were paid $1.12 a day. I don't know where they came up with that figure, but $1.12 a day, it would have turned out to be $33 million. For the laborers. And so the cost, if it was 1960, would have been $133 billion, all for a building 90 feet long by 30 feet wide. It's astounding. Just a little trivia here. How much is $1 billion? You know, if you took a $1 bill, put it on its end, and you were going to take dollar bills end to end going around the world through the equator, it would take you 350,000 times going around the equator. Just a little piece of trivia there for you. I thought that was interesting. I wish I had a stack of those. But the building project was complete. They finished. But it took them 7 years. And I think this is a good reminder. I was blessed by this as I thought about this today, that it's a good reminder when God is building, it takes time. And I want to encourage you as you look at your life, and maybe you look at your life and you say, like, gosh, I'm not growing. I still feel like I'm not growing and I'm still just, you know, struggling. I'm not where I want to be spiritually. Hey, listen, God is building your life. He's going to get it right. It takes time. But the Bible tells us that he is faithful to complete the work that he began in you. And this should free us from the condemnation that we can, you know, so often get when we look at our lives. And maybe, you know, you have determined, I want to grow in my prayer life. And you've been struggling, you know, at getting up to pray. Listen, God, he's blessed by your heart. And that work that he's begun in you, he will complete it. And time will tell. As the years go on, the results will be seen. Ask anybody in this room who's walked with the Lord for any length of time, and they'll tell you this: you know what? I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be either. God has worked, and amen to that. Verse 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. That's a lower part of Mount Moriah. And therefore all of the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was on the seventh month. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And then they brought up the Ark and the Tabernacle of Meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. The temple is completed, and now it's time for the Ark of God to be brought up from the city of David to the Holy of Holies. Now, the Ark was approximately 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 2 feet high. It was made out of acacia wood, and this isn't a coincidence. God mandated that acacia wood would be the wood used in the construction of the ark, for the Ark of the Covenant was to speak of Jesus Christ. And there is some significant things about acacia wood that you should take note of if you're Taking notes, number one, acacia wood grows in very dry and arid areas. Number two, on its branches, there are very long, sharp thorns on the branches of an acacia tree. Number three, it never rots. Never rots at all. And number four, when you tap into the side of an acacia wood, you will get this kind of flow of this gum-like substance that in various parts of the world, even to this day, they will use that gum-like substance for medicinal purposes. So that when the tree is pierced, there's a healing virtue that comes forth from it. What a perfect picture of Jesus. You see, the wood speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his humanity. And speaking of Jesus some 700 years before his birth, Isaiah the prophet, writing in Isaiah 53 verse 2, said this, "For he shall grow up as a root out of dry ground." Out of an arid place, in other words. We know that when Jesus was being crucified, that they crushed there upon his head a crown of thorns. And the Bible says that when he was pierced, that the piercing that he took, they pierced his hands and his feet, they pierced him in the side, and there issued forth that which from his blood, that which could heal us. His back was torn apart by the Roman flagellum. And his blood flowed, it brought forth a healing to our hearts. It was Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 5, who said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Spiritually, physically, the blood of Jesus Christ healing us. The acacia wood was covered with gold, though. And this is what's interesting when you look at, especially in the study of the tabernacle, all of the instruments on the outside that you would see from the outside, the poles that held up the tent, they were made of gold overlaid with wood. When you get into the inside of the temple and the tabernacle, it's the reverse. You have the elements that are made of wood overlaid with gold. Why the difference? Well, on the outside of the tabernacle, which John chapter 1 verse 12, remember it tells us that the Word became flesh and he did what? He tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt among us. He walked with us. Fully God, yet fully man. On the inside was his gold, his deity. On the outside, though, was the wood, his humanity. The temple represents Jesus, though, in his glory. And so in the inside of the temple, we see not the humanity, but we see the gold. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus in his glory. We're going to see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 6, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude." So many that they couldn't number them. That's heavy. "And then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles, and the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. And nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt." On top of the ark was the mercy seat. It was the lid of the ark. It was made out of solid gold. And as I said, there were these two cherubim, these two angels who pointed toward each other, faces down, wings outstretched. And it was there in the Holy of Holies and there at the Ark of God that the glory of God was manifested. But here's what I love. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, it's there that God said, "And I will meet with you, and I will commune with you above the mercy seat. Between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, that's where I'm going to meet with you. Now think about this, and we're almost done, but this is such an awesome point. It's such a great thing that God didn't say, I'll meet with you in the ark of the covenant. Why? Well, what was in the ark? We're told nothing was in the ark but the two stone tablets. What was in the ark was the Ten Commandments. What was in the ark was the law. And God didn't say, I'll meet with you over the law. That would have been not good for us. You see, I don't live up to the law. Neither do you. The law, says, Paul said, was given to show us our sin. To point to the fact that we're sinners. That we fall short of the glory of God. But God didn't say, I'll meet with you in the law. He says, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat. And the priest would come in with the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. The blood that would cover our sin. And the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning. Isn't that a great thing? That God's mercy, it says, endures forever. That you and I can never, ever exhaust the mercy of God. And that's where God says, I want to meet with you in my mercy. Grace, as most of you know, is getting what you don't deserve. We deserved punishment, we got salvation. We deserved hell, we got heaven. That's grace. It's getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God says, look, you deserve this, but I'm not going to give that to you because I'm a merciful God. And instead of punishing you, I punished my son. Instead of your blood being required, his was offered up. And God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. And so once a year, the high priest came in and sprinkled blood on top of the mercy seat. And the law was covered by the mercy seat. The tables of the commandment, I love this. The tables of the commandment, they weren't seen. The priest didn't go in and open up the ark and look in and read the Ten Commandments. They just knew they were in there. But they weren't seen because they were covered in the mercy of God. Now, why were they kept in the ark at all? Again, it's because Jesus Christ is perfectly pictured in the ark of the covenant. Jesus was the one who kept the law perfectly. In him, the law was perfectly kept and perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled. Every single aspect of it. He was the perfect man. But we don't meet with our Heavenly Father on the basis of our keeping the law perfectly because we can't. But we can meet with him at the mercy seat because Jesus did. Jesus kept the law. And so they bring the ark in. So picture the scene. The temple has been built. All the furnishings are in place. They've got the bronze altar and it's there on its platform. And then there's the water, the big pool on the oxen. And they've brought in all the lampstands into the holy place. And now the last thing, they're bringing in the ark. That which represented the glory of God. Remember when we first started all this, you know, a month or two ago, as we were going through Chronicles, and we talked about David's desire to bring the ark and to build this temple because he was desiring the glory of God, that which represented the substance of God. And he was yearning for that and desiring that in his own life and in the life of the people. And now that day is finally going to arrive, and the people are all gathered and the leaders are all gathered. And the ark's being put in its place, and the veil, you know, is being set up, and they're seeing there inside of the Holy of Holies, the cherubim, and watch what happens. This is amazing. And we're going to end with this. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, so they were all there, and the Levites who were the singers, and all of those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, note that, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Amazing. God shows up big time. This was the cloud of glory seen often in the Old and the New Testament, sometimes called the cloud of his Shekinah glory. And it's kind of hard to define the glory of God, but we could call it the radiant outshining of his character and his presence. I like that definition. The radiant outshining of his presence and his character. And here it was manifested in this cloud. And the glory of God, it filled the house so much so that the priests were set aside. They couldn't continue in their work. They were just done. They were just at a place where they just had to stop. It was so thick and it was so heavy. It was Spurgeon who said, "Where God is, man is forgotten." And I say, let us be forgotten. You know, it was at Matt Redman's church, Soul Survivor. He was the worship leader there over in England. That the pastor came to a place where he felt like the people had become too focused on the instruments, on the guys that were leading worship, like Matt Redman and some of these guys. And so he said, "You know what? For a time, we're not going to have any bands, any musicians. We're going to get back to basics, and we're just going to come together with a heart to just seek God and just sing a cappella and lift up our voices and just cry out to him and press into him and just with all that we have in that way." And they did that for a season. And it was powerful. And it was during that season that the Lord gave Matt Redman the song, "The Heart of Worship." We're getting back to the heart of worship. We sing that sometimes, where it's all about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about who you are. You know, we live in a day and age where it's real easy to get focused on celebrity pastors and celebrity worship leaders and people that, you know, they follow around their favorite worship leader or favorite pastor or, you know, that type of thing. Hey, where God is, man is forgotten. And the extreme presence of the glory of God made the normal services just impossible. And the sense of the presence of God was so intense that the priests just, they couldn't continue. I've been a couple of times, hasn't happened that often, but in some settings like this where it was just so thick that all you could do is just pour your heart out to God. No one needed to speak. No one needed to say a word because it was just the presence of God was so intense. I think it's worthy to note that this great outpouring of the glory of God came in the context of intense and dedicated praise. God pours out his glory when his people praise him. Do you know that? I think I shared this recently on a Wednesday night with you guys, I think. But you know what? You know when God shows up is when you guys are here. The Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. You can come into this room in the middle of the week, come and sit in the pew, and it's just cold. But something happens when the body of Christ shows up to seek God. He pours out his glory as we praise him. And we can never expect to have God in this house, Spurgeon said. We can never expect to have him in this house or in our own houses or in our hearts until we begin to praise him. Until as a people, we unanimously, with one heart, exalt the King of Kings. Spurgeon declared farewell to the hope that he will give us his presence in the future. Here's what happens when we worship. In worship, you lose your identity. Now, you know, in the 70s, they kind of declared the slogan was, find yourself. That was the slogan of the 70s. In the 80s, it was improve yourself. In the 90s, it was live for yourself. I'd say today in the 2000s, it's entertain yourself. But you know what? God's word says lose yourself. Become a part of the temple of the living God. And it's in that place of worship that your needs, your problems, your obstacles diminish when you see them in light of God. And it was here as they brought the ark in and the people began to worship God that the substance of who God was descended and God showed up in a tangible, powerful way. Father, we thank you for the mercy seat. We thank you, Lord, for your son who was pierced. We thank you, God, for the life that we have in you. And Lord, we come before you tonight and we desire, Lord, to just lift up our hearts, lift up our voices in praise and adoration as we partake of these elements that speak to us of your holy sacrifice. So we give you our hearts this night, in this time. In Jesus' name.